those words, if at all possible. So we're in Genesis 14. Genesis 14. Let me just pray for us again. Loving Father, we're told all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. But we confess when we first heard that read, we found it hard. And therefore we ask that you would fill your word by your Spirit with great value for us. We know it is useful. We trust you and we pray we'd find that this morning. Amen. My dad's an optician, and so one of the things I used to love as a boy is when Dad would come home from work with a brilliant story of some strange eye condition that he'd come across. It was always a good day when we're gathered around the family meal table, and Mum's slightly squirming because she didn't really like lots of things to do with bodily parts. But Dad was laying it on thick, and we were sort of prying him with questions about this sort of very strange eye condition he'd seen. Well, the Bible says that spiritually, so when it comes to things about God and the invisible but real world, we all have all sorts of eye conditions. We're all short-sighted. So although we know that there is this wonderful future to come, we all struggle to live in light of that, even for a moment or two, don't we? We're short-sighted. We've got tunnel vision, so we struggle to see the bigger picture of life and history and what God's doing. And we've got cataracts, you could put it like that, so that spiritual realities just seem very hazy to us and sometimes almost invisible. And so just as first thing in the morning, some of us have to reach for a pair of these, don't we? Reach on the table. Ah, got them. Well, so each one of us needs to reach for our Bibles to see how we ought to see, to view the details of our lives that are happening in front of us in the way that actually is true, to see the big events of history and to get God's view on it. That's what the Bible can do for us. It can be for us like spiritual spectacles. That's my claim this morning. And you might hear that and you might say, well, I'm very skeptical about that. I'm not sure. Well, you might say, well, okay, I've heard that sort of thing before, that yeah, the Bible's like spiritual spectacles, but how? How does that work? Well, that's my aim this morning, is to show you that from Genesis 14. So I really hope you'll stick with me. It's a story in three parts. 1 to 12, the conflict. 13 to 16, Abraham's courage. And then 17 to 24, Abraham's choice. Conflict, courage, choice. You got it? Right, let's dive in. And number one, heading one, let me pop these up for us. Conflict and the bigger story of God's people. Now, the end of verse 9, if you look down, the end of verse 9 kind of gives you the headline. It's a conflict between four kings and five kings, on the other hand. So if we had the children in still, I'd get them up on stage and give them spears and swords, and there'd be complete carnage, wouldn't there? We haven't got the children, but if I could just go on them on here. We do have some rather big children in our adults. And so Eric has very kindly lent me his toy soldiers to play with. So the story starts with five kings. And here they are. One, two, three, four, five. And we discover that they are the kings of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, of Zeboiim, and of Bela. And those are all from around the Dead Sea sort of area. Now, verse 4, if you look down, tells us that these five kings were subject to one king called Chedorlaomer. So he's the big cheese. He's the king from Elam, not from Edam, but from Edam. And Chedorlaomer has the power, so he's got the size and he's got the dog to show it. And these five kings had to grovel and bring tributes and taxes to this one king and bow down to him. They were his subject for 12 years. And of course, they didn't like that. So verse 4 shows that one day they all get together and they form a rebellion. To stop the rebellion, Chedorlaomer, verse 5, teams up with three other mighty kings. Verses 5 to 7 tell how these kings sweep round through a number of other nations, and they capture land, presumably building up their soldiers and supplies as they go, growing in power. And so verse 8 shows us the five kings lining up in somewhere called the Valley of Siddim and forming a battle against the four. But the four kings have greater military power. They've got a track record. They've got greater strength. And if Peter Jackson, the director of The Lord of the Rings, was making a film of this, he'd have an absolute field day, wouldn't he? And the epic music would be going. Dun, 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 dun. And but actually, it turns out to be a very, very quick battle indeed. And these guys flee for their lives very quickly. Verse 10. The Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom, these guys, and the king of Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, or literally jumped in, and the rest fled to the hills. And that's where I want to sort of move away from the toys. Because this really happened, and it's a horrendous, horrendous moment. Like some of the images we've seen of people fleeing the Ukraine, desperation meant that these guys would rather jump or drown in a tar pit than be captured. These are real events. A number of years ago, people, historians, some scholars said this was all a fabrication. But modern archaeology and looking at the names and places mentioned here has turned that over completely. This really happened. And just have a look at verse 11. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. It's a complete defeat. They're pillaging, and perhaps worse as they go. Verse 16 mentions women and others taken. So that these soldiers, the ones that escaped dying in the tar pits, come back to their villages, and they arrive exhausted from battle to find no food and no wives and no future. It's a horrendous moment. Sad to read, isn't it, in the Bible? But of course, we don't come to the Bible to escape reality, but to see more clearly. And conflict is precisely what we should expect from God's word that starts back in Genesis 3. If you're new to the Bible story, the Bible starts with God being king of the world. He's such a good and wise and loving king that life under him was a paradise. But right from the beginning, humankind stuck their fists up at him and said, "I'll have the crown, thank you very much." And it's what we call sin. I'm going to be king. I'll decide, thank you, God, how I'm going to live and the decisions I want to make. And of course, if you want to be king and I want to be king, then conflict is exactly what we'd expect. And so it's no surprise in chapter 4 of the Bible to find two brothers fighting and one killing the other. Conflict on every page. And here, as we come to chapter 14, no surprise to see this battle going on as literal kings pick up swords and spears for dominion. Now, did you know that over 4,000 years of recorded world history, there have only been 200 where there's no significant global war going on? Did you know that? 200 years. Part of our response then to Genesis 14 should be sadness. What's happened to God's good world? And part of it should be repentance, because the seeds of conflict and of war and of destroying life and of me wanting to be first lie in all of our hearts. I wonder how many just minutes of the day in your household, there's no sense of tension or conflict or argument. But here's another big thing that I've learned from Genesis 14, that actually these movements of kings and armies are just a side story to the bigger story of God and his people. And you might say to me, Barnaby, where do you get that from? Well, question, how do we know anything about these kings and battles? About this guy Kedalurama and these other guys. How do we know? Have a look down at verse 12. See if you can answer that. How do we know? I think we only know about them because verse 12 says they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions. We've been following over the last few weeks the story of this Bronze Age farmer whose family worshipped idols, and yet in Genesis 12, inexplicably, the creator God of the universe speaks to Abraham, says, I want you to be my great people, and I'm going to bless you immensely. And whether somebody in the world is blessed or cursed depends on their response to you. So come and follow me. And then there are 23 chapters in the Bible all about Abraham, which, if you know your Bible, that is a very, very big chunk. 23 chapters, hence the long readings. Sorry, Dave, that got landed on you. And you know, after Abraham dies, the whole focus, in fact, of the whole Bible is on the descendants of Abraham. It's God saying to us, this is the biggest story of our world. And all other comings and goings that might have occupied the front pages of the newspapers only get touched on in God's history in as much as they cross paths with Abraham's family. And we see that, in fact, throughout the Old Testament, don't we? Great empires like the Egyptians or the Babylonians. And sometimes you kind of love a little bit more about them in the Bible, wouldn't you? I'd love to read about mummification or, you know, some of those really interesting details, right? But they're almost entirely ignored, these nations, unless they interact with the family of Abraham. Because that is the biggest story that matters eternally in this world. You know, the same is true as we come to the New Testament. Here's Luke chapter 2, it's on the screen. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem. Now, historians tell us that this guy, Caesar Augustus, was responsible for expanding the Roman Empire by 3 million square miles. That's massive, okay? People called him, back then, the savior of the world. And yet Caesar and his decree is merely the backdrop to the real story of a carpenter whose pregnant fiancée is about to place her firstborn son in an animal feeding trough. Who is, of course, Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, the real savior of the world. So if we put on our spiritual spectacles, as we're looking at the Bible, it's not that other world events that we so often get occupied by don't matter. It's not that they don't matter. Abraham gets involved, doesn't he, here? But it's that God's people and God's plans and promises are what matter most in the world, because they're the things that are going to last. And Chedorlaomer and Caesar and Genghis Khan and Boris Johnson and President Putin are merely the backdrop, and one day they'll be forgotten very soon. I find that very encouraging, don't you? More significant than kings and celebrities and huge software companies that seem to be taking over the world, more significant to God and to his accounts and to eternity are the toings and froings of Abraham's little family, of us. The children of Abraham who make it out to church, even though it's pouring down with rain and physically or emotionally it's really, really difficult for some of us to get here. The Christian coming out tonight to try to kickstart their Bible reading because they just love to hear of God's word. The group who gather to pray for friends or family to become Christians, and they keep praying, and they keep praying. The youth leader who works really hard at the end of a very long day at work to teach some fairly thankless young people who don't look like they're listening at all about Jesus. The elderly daughter of Abraham holding on to God's promises through some very dark days. This is the bigger story of God's people. Let's come on to our second heading. Courage and the bigger story of God's rescue. Now we're going to pick up in verse 14 if you can follow with me. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out, literally he drew out like a sword, the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now that's pretty brave, isn't it? So he has got some trained men, he gets some allies, but he's pitting himself against four kings and he chases them over 120 miles and he's probably in his early 80s. Bold move. Verse 15, during the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them. So this is for Eric. It's a kind of pincer movement, Eric, I think. Okay, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods, verse 16, and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and other people. And it must have been a moment of huge emotion. I think Abraham would have been on their shoulders as they all sort of cheered and ran down the street. Abraham's men, we did it. How do we take those guys out? The Lot and his family and the people, we're safe. And goodness knows what would have happened to us. The five cities receiving back their family. You save them. We're going to see Abraham screwing up quite a lot in this series. But this is one little moment of great triumph as he stands up as God's man and God's hero for the world. And there's courage, contrasting with his cowardice just a couple of weeks ago. And grace. Because Abraham knew, didn't he, that Lot had gone to settle near Sodom and was compromised. And he knew, we read this a few weeks ago, that the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord, against his Lord. And Abraham doesn't say, well, huh, you guys deserve this. As soon as the news reaches his ears, he's off on a rescue to save Lot and to bless. This is amazing, isn't it? He's off to bless Sodom and Gomorrah. You ever seen that before? Courage, grace. And then there's power. Verse 20, the rescue comes from God Most High, who delivered his enemies into Abraham's hands. Now, this is one of the first rescue stories in the Bible. But actually, this pattern comes up again and again of God raising up someone. So there's Gideon with his 300 men, or there's Samson fighting alone with great fists. There's Deborah leading the charge, or David taking on the giant, Elijah on the mountaintop. Now, the Bible's full of these stories where God raises up human heroes of courage, grace, and power to save his people. And I think that is why we are so drawn to rescue stories. Think of the rescue of Dunkirk, where all those little boats saved hundreds of thousands of British troops from annihilation. They probably saved the war for us, didn't they? Or think of Disney films, the endless sort of stories of the prince going out to slay the dragon and rescue the princess. Odds overcome. Good, smashing evil. Courage and love and strength shown. They're great stories. And they all echo for us the biggest story. And maybe I think this is why our hearts are so drawn to these stories again and again. And we can watch the sequel and the next Marvel film and the... They all echo the true story of God's rescue of the world. Abraham, Gideon, Samson, Deborah, David, They are at their best moments, and this is Abraham at one of his very few good moments, but they are at their best moments pictures of the coming Jesus, whose name would mean God saves. Now, Jesus is God's son. He didn't just journey 120 miles, but from heaven to earth for us. And we didn't deserve it any more than Lot did. We're deeply compromised people. Jesus came not to take on human enemies, but to take on our enemies of sin and death and hell and Satan. And so in Mark 3, it describes Jesus coming as to defeat Satan, to tie him up, and to plunder his house. I'll take back, thank you very much, what belongs to me. Well, he did that by not just risking his life like Abraham, but by giving it, by dying on the cross for our sins, by giving his life that we might be brought home from enemy territory, restored, freed. So as we put on the spectacles of Scripture, we see in this small story here, and in every small story of courage that we, you know, maybe next time you just read a newspaper or you're watching a film, just remember this. It is a small story of the biggest story of God's rescue of the world. Well, let's come finally to Abraham's choice and the bigger picture, which makes sense of it. And we're going to read from verses 18 to 24 again, if you're ready to follow. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Okay, so Abraham has come back. He's rescued people. And here's what's happening. Now, Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High. Verse 19. And he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I raise my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread of or the thong of your sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Ashkur, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Now, if we're wearing our spiritual spectacles, we'll see that this is actually the climax of the story, okay? It's the bigger challenge for Abraham. The first part, there was a challenge of his courage, but here is the crucial challenge of his faith. Who will he trust? Now, he's approached by two kings. There's Melchizedek, who's a mysterious character, and the New Testament reading actually told us that. He's mysterious. He lived in Salem, which later becomes Jerusalem, and that is pagan Canaanite territory. And yet his name means the King of Righteousness, and he's described too as a priest of God Most High. And I find it rather exciting. Just read it. It's a bit like the Magi, isn't it, in the New Testament. You're reading about someone from a pagan nation, but who worships and knows the true and living God. It must have been a very, very exciting moment for Abraham. So there's this mysterious Melchizedek, and the New Testament tells us that he's a picture of Jesus. And then there's the king of Sodom, and by contrast, he's a king of a people, 13:13, who were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. And this king is no different from them. And so verse 21 literally says, "Give me people, you keep goods." Which sounds like me when I was a teenager, really. But he's a man who he just wants stuff. He wants the people back, and he's just going to do a transaction. And that's how life works for him. Two kings, leaving Abraham two choices. Now, I wonder if you can think about the choice before him. With this guy Melchizedek, Abraham's going to get a nice meal. He's going to get bread and wine, but it's going to cost him 10% of his wealth. And he's going to receive off the back of that simply a blessing. From the king of Sodom, What could Abraham have received? He could have received all the goods and wealth of this city. Okay, so riding on the back of his military success, Abraham could have been set up big time. He could have made his own name great and become a nation overnight and rule as a king straight away. So do you see the choice before him? There's blessing or booty? There's allegiance to righteousness or allegiance to the king of wickedness? There's quick gain. There's long wait. There's trusting God for his blessing, and God had promised that he would make Abraham a great nation and that kings would come from him in God's good time, though it really was a very long time. Or there's taking things into his own hands there and then. It was a very, very difficult choice that lay before him. And Abraham says to the king of Sodom, "I will accept nothing that belongs to you. I will look to God, not you, and God will get the glory, never you, and I will stand on every promise of his word." The title for this sermon was The Triumph of Faith. And I got that when I was thinking it through from the fact that Abraham wins this great victory because he marches out in faith. But actually, this is the key moment of faith in his life, isn't it? This choice. I'm going to trust God. I wonder if that just helps us view our lives a little bit differently. The moments that mattered most in your life weren't the moments where you passed an exam that felt absolutely crucial, or the moment of sporting brilliance, or the lucky break with our career, or the meeting of that person who became our spouse, or the reverse, when an engagement that we'd so hoped on fell through, or an accident messed everything up. In our minds, those are the moments that are the biggest. And friends, of course they matter, don't they? Of course they matter, and they matter to God. But the actually eternally defining moments of your life were where you had that choice before you and you made a choice for Jesus. Where you looked to him to bless you. Where you distanced yourself from what might have taken you away from him. I wonder if you can think of any of those moments as you look back on your life. Those are the key moments of your life. Can you give thanks for them? I wonder if you're in the middle of one of those choices at the moment. Now, the only thing that could make us choose like Abraham is the bigger picture. That there is a God who is good and gracious and glorious and great. And that he had promised Abraham and his children his blessing. That was more than the world could offer. That if somebody came up here who was, we don't really have great kings today. I suppose if the queen came up here and said, "I'll just offer you all my possessions," or the head of one of these great tech companies comes up and just says, "I've got a check here, £100 billion. Is that enough?" Were someone to offer you all of that, you can walk out today and say, "I have in the promises of God more than this world can afford. And I know God will deliver on it. His timing is perfect. And so as I trust in him, I'll never lose out." Well, we're going to see more of those promises next week. But let's take a moment of quiet, and then the musicians will lead us in a closing song.